All right, so we're in Galatians chapter 1. We're going to take a break from our study in the Kings. And I'm going to preach a sermon against the apostolic denomination, the apostolic people, because they've pissed me off for the last time. I'm just sick and tired of them, to be honest with you. Look down at verse number 8 there in Galatians chapter 1. It says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Verse 9. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have preached, let him be accursed." So right here, Paul tells us twice that when somebody comes up to you and preaches another gospel, that we are to let them be accursed. He's saying that they are accursed. That means that they are condemned. Now, before I get into this, I just want to make it clear. I don't hate the apostolics or these apostolics or however you want to pronounce it. I don't hate their church members, all right? It's their leadership. It's the people that are out in our community knocking on people's doors, stopping people on the streets, that are handing out tracts, telling people that they have to turn from their sins to be saved, that they have to be baptized in water to be saved. These are the people that I hate. These are people that are accursed. They are not saved. And I want to make sure that our church understands that. And I know everybody in here understands that. In fact, we had a battle with them on Sunday, which is why I'm preaching the sermon. Because I want to make sure we have something on YouTube that's available for them to reference to. You know, hey, watch this video about your own denomination. You know, now, like I said, look, when I knock on the door and somebody's like, "Hey, I go to the apostolic," I'm not going to go crazy on them or pick a fight with them, right? I'm there to preach the gospel. I'm talking about when people actually come to you, like maybe they come to your door, or maybe you see them out in the community or something like that. You know, those are people that are accursed, the Bible says. And you know what? We ought to preach against them. We ought to know the dangers that are in our community. You know, we're not the only ones that are out in our community trying to reach people with information, or in our case, obviously, it's the truth. These people are out there, they're leaving their invites. It's like those Mennonites that Brother Chris saw, what, about a month ago, right? Or I don't know if you saw them, but they handed you those invites, and it's the same thing, right? Be baptized in water, turn from your sins, or you're going to hell, all that sort of stuff. So, we're going to take a look at where these people came from, what they're about, and basically what drives them, what their message is, and why it's wrong. And the title of my sermon is The Apostolic Apostasy. The Apostolic Apostasy. Now, if you go online, it says they like to be called apostolic, but some of them call themselves apostolic. Either way, you know, we understand what they're talking about. So you say, well, okay, great. What's an apostate? Well, an apostate is the rejection or the abandonment of fundamental truths in the Bible. That's what that word means. So by calling somebody apostate, you're basically saying, hey, you're rejecting the fundamental truths that are found in God's word, or you've abandoned them, something to that effect. And as we go through this, you're going to see that that is the case with this denomination. So why don't you guys, you can go ahead and keep your place there in Galatians. We're going to come back to it later, but go to Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to read for you the history of this church. So what is an apostolic, or what is the apostolic denomination? What's their history? Well, I took this off of their website, apostolic.org or something like that. It says history. "Our denomination was founded in the early 1830s by Samuel Frohlich, a former vicar in the Swiss Reformed Church. While Frohlich was at the University of Zurich and later in seminary at the University of Basel, he was swept away by the prevailing rationalistic and liberal philosophies of the professors. His heart became hardened." Now listen to this. "Yet the Holy Spirit worked on him through the good example of some true Christian acquaintances. And in 1825, he surrendered his life to Jesus, repented of his sins, and was born again." Now, I'm going to read that for you one more time, just the last little bit there. It says, "His heart became hardened, yet the Holy Spirit worked on him through the good example of some true Christian acquaintances." And then in 1825, it says he surrendered his life to Jesus and repented of his sins and was born again. You know what's missing there? The good news. You know what's missing there? The gospel, which is the good news. You know, and this here, this last phrase, I'm really glad they put that in there, because that sums up most of Christianity today. They think that you can get saved by other people or by their good example. The problem with that is, number one, it's obviously not true, right? You get saved by being born again by that non-corruptible seed, right? By the word of God. But what they say is, well, we have to live our lives as that shining light and live righteously. And look, I'm all for that, right? But what they say is that when you do that, or we as a body do that, that other people are just like, wow, that's so great, you know? You follow all these rules, you don't watch TV, you don't go to movies, you don't say bad words. I want to be just like you. I want to turn from all my wickedness as well, and then I'll go to heaven. You know, and that's what they're saying here about their founder, that he repented of his sins, meaning that he turned from all of the sins. So apparently he doesn't have foolish thoughts. He never had another lustful thought. He never had any kind of other issue after this, and he got born again. And that is what they teach, and we'll go through that. And so just keep that in mind. There's nothing new under the sun. This is not just what the apostolics believe. This is what most Christian people believe. They believe that as long as you're a good boy, people will see your light, and then they'll just all of a sudden the light bulb will go off in their head, and then they'll get saved. Look, that is not true. This guy died and went to hell. That's a fact. You know what? His denomination is full of leaders, full of people that are going to die and go to hell. And you know what? It's our job to put a stop to this, to fight this to the last day. He goes on to say, this created a dilemma. So this created a dilemma. As his faith and understanding of the Bible grew, he increasingly found himself at odds with the state church. He was still wrestling with this when he was ordained and then assigned to his first congregation as vicar. His passionate preaching about the need to be born again created a great awakening. It created a great awakening in his congregation at Lutwil and spread to neighboring Swiss villages, much to the displeasure of the state church authorities. Despite reprimand from the state church leaders, Froelich would not compromise his biblical convictions. One of the last straws was his rejection of infant baptism. The state church dismissed him in 1831. Soon thereafter, as led by the Lord, Froelich began preaching throughout Switzerland and other parts of Europe, drawing souls hungry for the life-changing truths of repentance and conversion through Jesus Christ. And when they say that, they don't mean that people turn and get converted. They mean people turn from their sins and then they get converted. It says, during his missionary journeys, Froelich associated with the Mennonites and other believers who had separated from the state church. Anabaptist beliefs influenced Froelich's positions, particularly on military service. Within 35 years of Froelich's first missionary journey, despite intense persecutions, there were 110 congregations throughout Europe where the church was known as Evangelical Baptist. The faith arrived in America in 1847 and eventually became known here as the Apostolic Christian Church. He goes on to say, our American beginning was by invitation from a group in another denomination in upstate New York who wrote to Froelich asking for help in setting some spiritual disputes. Froelich commissioned a gifted young elder, Benedict Wycliffe, to make the journey. Wycliffe's arrival set off a spark that grew to a blaze. A great number of the people who received him responded to his message of new birth and left to join Froelich's church, creating the first base of apostolic Christian congregations in the U.S. From there, the church spread further inland, following the first river and then railroad routes as members sought out economic opportunity, primarily in the form of available farmland. This resulted in many congregations being established in the fertile Midwest as immigrants came from Europe, mostly from the Froelich churches, and new converts were added in the United States. The church flourished. The believers were zealous in living and spreading the word in America. And that's it. And that's basically an overview of their history. They've got a lot of different influences. And you'll see they'll act a lot like us. They'll say, well, Our Lady's only wear skirts. Well, we're only embracing the King James. Well, we only believe this, but really they're not like us. They're tares among the wheat. They're heretics. They're apostates, and we're going to see that. So I've just got 6 quick points for you this evening about this church. Point number 1, apostolics are apostates because they are hypocrites concerning God's word. Apostolics are apostates because they are hypocrites concerning God's word. This was taken from their statement of faith. It says, the Bible is the inspired, infallible word of God to man. The New Testament serves as the foundation of the doctrine of the apostolic Christian church. The King James Version is embraced. But what I want you to notice, what they said there, is the New Testament serves as the foundation. So if you take them back to an Old Testament verse to prove a doctrine, you know, they don't want to hear it. They don't believe in following the whole counsel of God. Look, I'm not telling you that we have to, you know, set up sacrifices or anything like that today, but the whole Bible is given to us for instruction, for correction, for reproof, for rebuke, you know, so that we can learn truth. We believe in the whole Bible. Apparently, they're saying here that the New Testament serves as the foundation of their church. And you know what? If you talk to one of these people, they will come at you with Old Testament verses to try and prove their oneness doctrine. So you got to be careful because, you know, they, if you read, and we'll go over here momentarily, but if you read up on them, or you go to their website or you talk to them, they'll tell you, oh, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But really what they believe is that God is one person and he just changes modes really fast, basically. Or he puts on a different hat. Like now he's God, Jesus is God the Father, you know, and now he's the Holy Spirit. And now he's back to, it's really bizarre stuff. And so you're there in Romans 3:28. Look down to verse number 28. It says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So amen, right? We believe that. We believe in the Old Testament people were justified by faith without the deeds of the law as well. But nonetheless, it says, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Look at verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. You see, when you're dealing with an apostate apostolic, they're going to tell you, well, the Old Testament was in that dispensation, or it was for that time period. You can't go back to Leviticus 20:13 and try to say that that's beneficial for 2019. You can't go back to any of the Levitical laws and say that those are beneficial for today. And it's like, that's so ridiculous because there's laws in there about you not marrying your siblings. You know, is that still applicable today? And the answer is obviously yes. They wouldn't argue with you about that, but they would come at you hard about that with the Sodomites or with other things as well. Now, listen to this. You guys turn to 1 John chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read for you Matthew 5:17, which says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the Old Testament, to get rid of it, to make it unapplicable, to make it to where it's just gone. He came to fulfill. And like I already said, these things are applicable for us today. And I said that point number one is these apostolics are apostates because they are hypocrites concerning God's word. They don't believe in the whole counsel of God. In fact, they really don't even believe in the New Testament. They believe in their traditions and their commentaries that was handed down to them by Samuel, their apostate founder, who apparently turned from his sins to get saved. And that guy, I will submit to you, is a heretic burning in hell right now. And you know what? Things breed forth after their own kind. And their leadership is no different. They preach the same thing. And also, if you just look them up and you go to their YouTube channels, you watch their preaching, it's you know, well, in the originals, it's going back to the Greek and all this, the same stuff that we have in modern Christianity and even in a lot of independent fundamental Baptist churches today. You know, it's really no different. They have the same attributes there, only they take it a lot further than most denominations that are out there. So, point number two, apostolics are apostates because of their rejection of the Trinity. So point number two, apostolics are apostates because of their rejection of the Trinity. Here's what they say about the Trinity. Apostolic Pentecostals then split from the rest of the movement in 1916 over disagreement about the nature of the Trinity. And it says, without getting too complicated, apostolic Pentecostals believe Father, Son, and Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit aren't three distinct persons, but three different titles for one person. It then goes on to say, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one. Just before leaving the earth, Jesus gave his disciples their final instructions. He clearly communicated that they should baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other conversations with his disciples, he reminded them of the unity or oneness between himself and the Father. I and my Father are one, John 10:30. And go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And it goes on for them. I'm not going to read the rest of it. It just goes on to explain their view of the Trinity, which they don't believe in the Trinity. They'll tell you that they do. They say the word Trinity. They say they have tabs on their website, on their main doctrinal, or their main denomination website that says, who is God? And if you look on there, it'll say, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. And so it'll lead you to believe that. But when you really start reading it, this oneness, unity, this modalism, it just pours out of them. That's what they're about. In fact, if you just go on YouTube and you type in apostolic oneness, a bunch of videos will come up. And these people are just like Tyler Baker and all these other heretics that are out there that reject the Trinity. So you're there in 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse number 7. And this is where we get our view, our doctrine of the Trinity. Remember, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, kind of like the word rapture is not found in the Bible. But nonetheless, the concept or the doctrine is in the Bible, and it's right here. 1 John 5, 7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." Now, you guys turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. So it's very clear in 1 John 5, 7 that yes, we believe in one God that is three different distinct persons. It's not just one person playing, you know, Jesus, then playing the Holy Ghost, and then playing God the Father. It doesn't make any sense. That's not what's taught in the Bible. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 2, it says, "The same was in the beginning with God." And then by the time you get to verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, which part of the Trinity became God? Was it God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, or the Word? Well, the Bible says the Word, right? It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And see, you know, they'll say, "Oh yeah, well, we believe that, but it was really God the Father that came down here." And that really just doesn't make any sense. We're going to go through that here momentarily. But another thing they'll say is that, well, you can't find the Trinity taught in the Old Testament anywhere. And it's like, okay, yeah, you're not going to find the word Trinity. Okay, I'll give you that. But you will find that concept taught throughout the entire Bible. I mean, Paul even mentioned in Romans chapter 1 that even creation, right, even nature teaches the Trinity. And that's true. I mean, we could take a whole sermon and go over that. In fact, we will do that someday within the next few months. This is just an overview to give you some places to go to really quickly to shut them up. So you're there in Genesis chapter 18. Let me turn there myself. I thought this was really interesting here. A good place to go if you run into one of these people, one of these heretics, and they say, "Well, you can't prove the Trinity in the Old Testament." Well, you can at least see a picture of it right here very clearly. Genesis 18, look at verse number 1. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto him," talking about Abraham. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." Now look at that third word of that first verse there. What does it say? It says, "And the Lord." That's all capital, right? That's L-O-R-D, all caps. That is God Almighty. So it says, "And the Lord appeared unto him," remember Abraham, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." So who's sitting in the tent door? It's Abraham, right? Who appeared unto Abraham? It's the Lord. It's God Almighty. Now look at verse 2. "And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." Look at verse 4. "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that, ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." But what I think is interesting here is it says the Lord is appearing unto Abraham in this chapter. And how is he appearing unto him? With three, in the form of three men. Isn't that what it says? Look at verse 2 again. It says, "And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him." Right? He runs to these guys. He bows down. I mean, I don't know too many people that would bow down to a stranger. And maybe that was the custom of the day. You know, Abraham was very hospitable. But nonetheless, it kind of reminds me of when Nebuchadnezzar saw four people in the fire. Remember, he said, "Lo, I see one like unto the Son of Man." Well, he was a heathen. He didn't know about Jesus Christ. He didn't know about the Son of God. Or he said, "Lo, one is like the Son of God," right? Where did he learn that? When you see God, if you were able to physically see him, you couldn't help yourself but from speaking truth. And I think that's what's going on here with Abraham. It says the Lord appeared to him. These three guys show up and he bows down. You know, he's hospitable to them. And look at jump down to verse number 9. It says, "And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And now look at verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Well, who is he in verse 15? And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Well, that's the Lord, right? You get that from verse 13. Look, and the Lord said unto Abraham. So the Bible here, the narrator of the Bible is speaking here, and it's saying the Lord, it's God Almighty, is speaking to Abraham, but yet Abraham sees three people, right? You may say, well, I don't believe that those three people were God. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that those three people there, you know, are a picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and they're referred to as one person in this chapter. I mean, read the entire chapter and just think about that, right? It says the Lord appeared to him, one God, right? Appeared in three distinct different persons. And so that is a place you could take them to if they want to debate with you and say, well, that's not taught in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, you know, there is one Lord, and look, we believe in one God. We're not polytheists. They want to accuse us of being polytheistic and believing in multiple gods and all this stuff. Look, nobody in here can clearly understand the Trinity, okay? We have the verses, and that's why I'd be very careful at, you know, throwing out these different analogies and stuff like that, because we really don't get it. You know what I do get? I get 1 John 5:7. You know what I do get? I do get Genesis 18. You know what I do get? I get all the other verses that talk about the Godhead and all that stuff. You know, that's what we get. That's clearly taught in the Bible. Now go back to, Matthew chapter number 3. Matthew chapter number 3. Now, the reason why their leadership can't understand this stuff is because the Bible says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. Amen. They cannot understand the Trinity because they are not saved. You have to be saved in order to understand God's truths in His holy word. And that's why they don't understand this stuff. So that's just one. There's many Old Testament examples that talk about the Trinity, example pictures and so forth. We don't have time to get into it, but here's another one for you. New Testament, Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse number 16. Matthew chapter 3:16. It says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Does that sound like one person talking to themselves? I mean, that's ridiculous. But that's what these people would tell you if you brought them to this verse, because they're the natural man and they receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That is why. So here in this passage here, these two verses, we have Jesus, who is God the Son, saw the Spirit of God, God the Spirit, God the Holy Ghost, and heard a voice saying, and who was that voice? It was God the Father. Obviously, making a clear distinction that the Trinity is alive and well, the Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in all three persons. Look, like I said, we don't understand that, but nonetheless, it's not one person doing three different jobs. Does that make sense? I mean, that I think we can all agree on. So, all deity, three persons, not one person, one God, okay? It's God. He can do whatever he wants. Now, let's move on here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Point number 3, apostolics are apostates because of their view of water baptism. Apostolics are apostates because of their view of water baptism. Here, listen to this. I took this from their website. So you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, it says, following a testimony of faith and conversion, a covenant of faithfulness to God is made. Baptism of faith by immersion is administered in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on to say, the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is acknowledged and symbolized in a prayer of consecration following baptism by the laying on of hands of the elder. As a member of the body of Christ, The believer experiences spiritual growth and edification within the church. Now, did you catch that? It says the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is acknowledged and symbolized in a prayer of consecration following baptism by the laying on of hands of the elder. So there you go. There you have it. You have human achievement now. You have man's works being brought into it. You know what? Keep your place there. This bugs me. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Because this is where they're taking it from. They don't have it quoted here. But they say that a believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look, we believe that. Right? So let's read the verse. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Here's where that part of truth comes from, because that is true. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says this. It says, in whom ye also trusted, right? Talking about Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the order is, you hear the word, you trust, you're saved, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. You know what I didn't read in here? I didn't read anything about some apostolic elder. Did anybody in here read that? Has anybody in here got an NIV or an ESV? Because maybe it says it in there, I don't know. Or maybe the Greek does, but I don't speak Greek, I don't read Greek, I don't have the brain capacity for that. So nonetheless, I'm never going to get that truth. But these people say that it's symbolized or that it's solidified by the laying on of hands of the elder. That's what they say. But that's not what the Bible says. And that's why I said that apostolics are apostate, because they reject the word of God. They have abandoned this verse. They reject this verse. They don't believe this verse. And you know what? Go over to Ephesians chapter 4 real quick. Because they might say to you, okay, well, you know, that's great and all, but seals were made to be broken. I heard a guy named Tim Conway, who's this popular Christian Calvinist guy. I forgot where he pastors. It doesn't matter. But I heard him read this verse out of his false Bible version. And then I heard him say that seals were made to be broken. Seals were made to be open. That's what he said. But he's obviously never read Ephesians 4, verse 30, which says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. It doesn't say until the next time that you sin, right? It doesn't say that. Oh, you're sealed until you backslide, and then you've got to get saved. But you know what? That's what they told us on Sunday, isn't it? That's what they tell you every time you go knock on their doors, isn't it? That's what they say on their website. That's what they preach about, because it brings the guilty, it brings the simple back to church, because they're like, oh man, I don't want to go to hell, so I got to keep on coming to church. I got to keep on doing right, you know? But these people are watching rated R movies. I knock on their doors and I take a peek. I see what you're doing. I see what they're doing. You're not going to fool us. You might fool some people in this community, but you're not going to fool us. All right, listen to this here. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Now that we're done with that. While you're turning back to 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read for you Mark chapter 1, verse 8, which says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So what you have to understand regarding baptism is there's not just water baptism. See, people think that every time they see the word baptism, that it just means water. Okay? That's not true. Is being baptized in the Holy Ghost, does that involve water? No, it doesn't. The word baptized means to immerse or to be placed into. Remember, we talked about this back in February when I first moved here and we went over that series about what we believe as a church. The word baptized means to be placed into. So yes, when you get baptized in water as a symbol of your faith, you know, you do that. That is a picture, you know, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you're placed into that water, right? And then you're obviously resurrected out. But when the Bible says words like, oh, you're baptized into Christ, you know, it's talking about being placed into the body of Christ. We'll get into that here. You're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse number 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, why would Paul say this if water baptism was necessary to get saved? It doesn't make sense. Is this a contradiction? No way. No way. It all goes back to the fact that these people are the natural man and they cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They cannot rightly divide the word of truth. That's what it is. You see, we don't have a problem with this because we understand what the word baptism means, what baptized means. These people here were arguing, oh, I got baptized by Apollos. And people were like, well, I got baptized by Paul. You know, kind of like we do today. Well, you know, I go to this pastor's church, or I go to this pastor's church, or I got saved under this pastor. You know, we have these issues too, right? And he's like, hey, look, water baptism's not why I came here. I came here to preach the gospel. So obviously the good news, the gospel, doesn't require you to get placed into water to be saved or to stay saved. It doesn't make any sense. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I'll read for you Acts chapter 19, verse 4. Acts chapter 19, verse 4 says this. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Make sure you underline this or highlight this or memorize this or know where to go to, because this verse says so much. Not only can you battle the apostolics with this verse, right, but you can also take on anybody that wants to say that you that John said, well, he had a different baptism. John baptized people and basically they had to turn from their sins back in John's day. Right. And then when Jesus came, obviously we're under grace now. You know, this dispensationalism kind of garbage, because Paul's saying here, and he's saying then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. So Paul's explaining what John did baptize with. Right. And he's saying that John said, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So John the Baptist preached the same message that we all preach here every time we go out soul winning. And that is, hey, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's called the baptism of repentance. It's not talking about water baptism. This is very clear. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, it says, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see that? Does that mean that they were all placed into the ocean? Does that mean that they were all placed into water? No. It's simply using the word baptize in a different way to talk about being immersed or to being placed into. It says, and we're all baptized, talking about the children of Israel, right? When God parted the Red Sea, it, you know, during that time frame, it says, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So when they did part, or when they did walk through the parting of the Red Sea on dry ground, that, I mean, think about it, that water was a big wall that covered them on both sides, right? They were literally in the sea. They just weren't getting wet. But nonetheless, the Bible's saying that it says that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud. Remember, God caused a cloud to come down when he would speak to Moses. And God said that that was a baptism. That cloud covered them. It completely immersed them. It completely placed them into his covering, into that cloud. So it's just important to understand that the word baptized can be used in different ways. It's not always just talking about water, water baptism, water baptism. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 13. It says, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. So one more time. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. So by the Holy Spirit, right? By the Holy Ghost, by the sealing of the Holy Ghost, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, right? Are we all baptized, all placed into the body of Christ? It's not talking about water baptism. That's very clear here, right? I read to you that verse out of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 8, about the Holy Spirit baptism. You see, it's a good idea to make sure you're at least somewhat aware of these in case somebody's honestly confused, because you never know when you might run into somebody that goes to one of these churches, but they're just confused, right? They're not heretics. They're not out preaching a false gospel. Maybe they'll listen to you. Maybe you can be the one to actually clear that up for them. If you could just show them different verses in the Bible that use the word baptized, that it's not talking about water baptism. So let's move on here. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter 5. So number 3, I said, apostolics are apostates because of how they view water baptism, because of their false view of water baptism. They teach that you have to be baptized in water in Jesus' name only. And then they say that you have to have the elder lay hands on you. And the lady on Sunday, she told us something about an additional water baptism, too, that was done in the, what did she say, in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, something like that. I can't remember. But she was talking about all sorts of water baptisms. So they do believe in multiple baptisms. It's just all heresy and all different types. So, all right, number four. Apostolics are apostates because of how they teach a person must be saved. Apostolics are apostates because of how they teach a person must be saved. Listen to this. Faith in Christ's redemptive work on Calvary, which results in the repentance, is the beginning of a true Christian life. See, they won't let it go. They will not. They just refuse to let this word go. It's in everything that they say, everything that they do, everything that they teach. Always goes back to their false view of repentance, which what to them means turn from sins. It goes on to say, the fruits of repentance are a humble and contrite heart, prayer, godly sorrow, confession to God in the presence of man. So now these guys are Catholic, man. Forsaking of all sin, restitution, and a forgiving spirit. Well, every one of us is out. I'll tell you, we're all going to hell if this is true. Everybody in here is going to hell if that's true. I mean, can you believe that? Well, look, the next time I run into one of the leaders, I'm just going to say, look, let's just go down to the Catholic Church. Let's just go right now. Let's just go down there and you put your fish hat on, get on your knees, turn your collar around backwards, and just tell the priest all your sins. Why not? What's the difference? Why not? You might, if you're going to reject all of God's word, you might as well go all the way and go to the mother whore over there, the Catholic Church. It goes on to say this: a true conversion is evidenced by a spiritual rebirth, restoration of peace with God and man, the fruit of the Spirit, and obedience to God's word. Well, they're all out because they've rejected every verse that I've read to you today, every single one of them. I mean, there's so many things here in just these two statements that none of us could keep up with it. I mean, this is ridiculous. The fruits of repentance are humble. I mean, yeah, in the presence, confession of to God in the presence of man, forsaking of all sin, restitution and a forgiving spirit. I mean, what a bunch of nonsense. What does the Bible say that you have to do, that you must do to be saved? Well, that can be found in Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. I'll just read it for you. And brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know the story. I know you guys are familiar with this, right? Paul and Silas, they're in the prison house. The doors have been opened, and the prison guard, he says, well, I'm going to get killed anyways. I'll just go ahead and take my own life. Paul says, do thyself no harm. And then he falls down trembling. Why does he do that? Because he's probably heard them singing praises and talking about the things of God. And he's probably been pondering this question, throughout the day or however, and thinking, well, I wonder what I would have to do to be saved. He gets into this predicament, and then finally he's like, you know what? I need to know. And so he asks this question to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? So what he's really saying there is, hey, tell me everything that I need to do so that I do not go to hell. Understand that. In verse 31, it says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, that doesn't mean their house gets saved by default, right? That's what most Americans think today. Well, my dad was a preacher, or my granddad was a preacher, so I know I'm going to heaven. That's not what it's talking about there. Okay, it means the whole house has to believe the same thing. But Paul and Silas, because it says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, if getting baptized in water was a requirement, or forsaking all of your sins was a requirement, then that means that Paul and Silas failed to tell this guy everything that he has to do to be saved. Completely the opposite of what you read from the statement of faith on the Apostolic Denomination's website. So you're there in Galatians 5. Look at verse number 17. Galatians 5:17, because remember what another thing they said, that the evidence of you being saved is based off of the fruit of the Spirit, and with a capital S. We're going to get into that here momentarily. So Galatians 5:17, it says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Well, does that mean we have no hope then? I mean, does that mean that we just can never be saved? According to the apostolics, I guess that would be the case. But no, let's keep reading. Look at verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? So Paul's just basically saying, hey, these are the works of the flesh. Now, what the apostolic will do is take you to this verse or these verses, and they'll say, see, if you do any of these things, you lost your salvation. They do teach that. They teach that you can lose your salvation. And they'll say, see, you're backslidden. You know, if you do any of these things on this list and you're going to hell, you lost your salvation. Well, that's not true at all. That's just a lie, because why would Paul and Silas tell the Philippian, or tell the jailer, Philippian jailer, that, hey, you know, all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't make sense. They don't understand that when you believe on him, that God creates a new man inside of you. And those two, the new man inside of you and the old man, are at war together. And we just read that in verse 17 forward. So let's move on here. Look at verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now look at that. But the fruit of the Spirit. So now he's going to go on and contrast the works of the flesh with the fruits of the Spirit, capital S, right? The fruit of the Spirit, which you're sealed by. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, does that say the fruit of the Christian? Does that say the fruit of the Christian spirit? No, it doesn't. It says the fruit of the Spirit. So these are the fruits of the Spirit of God. These are the things that are in you that we have the choice to walk in and do because we're saved, right? When we walk in the new man, these things we can do, and they do count for eternal rewards. Keep reading. Look at verse 23. Meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So he's simply just comparing the two different types, right? Our old man versus our new man. Our old man does the works of the flesh, which we've already read, but the new man does the works of the Spirit, you know, and we have to decide each and every day which one we're going to walk into. Every situation that comes at you, you have to decide which one you're going to walk into, you know, and he said, you know, Paul told the Galatians, hey, I get it. Look, you know, you can't do the things that you would. You know, but there's coming a day where we will. When the old man dies, when your body gets buried in the ground, your soul and spirit, which are quickened together and sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise, when that goes to heaven and you get that new man, that new body, you know, you'll never sin again. You know, that's a glorious thing. That's the great thing. But you know what? These people aren't saved and they don't understand that. They're never going to get it, you know, through their thick heads, especially their leadership, because the Bible says that they are accursed. So let's move on here. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And obviously, I mean, we could go to all the salvation verses, you know, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know, we could go on and on and on. You know, most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I mean, we could go on and on and on and on for weeks about this point, right? I think that we understand this, but you know what? It just saddens me that we have people making an effort in this community to go out and tell people that that's not true, that that's not right, that doesn't work. And you know what? Over my dead body, I'm going to make sure that we at least make it known that we're going to stand against them and anybody that's like them that wants to preach a false gospel in this community. So, point number 5, apostolics are apostates because of what they teach about eternal security. Apostolics are apostates because of what they teach about eternal security. Listen to this. The believer is sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is acknowledged and symbolized in a prayer of consecration. So I already read this, of consecration following baptism by the laying on of hands of the elder. As a member of the body of Christ, the believer experiences spiritual growth and edification within the church. So they're saying that after their process, after their elder lays hands on you, right, you're going to have a change. That's what they mean by that. It goes on to say this, although the gift of eternal life is a present possession of every true believer, it is possible for a believer of his own free will to forsake his faith, return to sin, and consequently forfeit eternal life with Christ. So they reiterate that point that I read to you at the last point, And go on to say, additionally, although the gift of eternal life is a present possession of every true believer, it is possible for a believer of his own free will to forsake his faith, return to sin, and consequently forfeit eternal life with Christ. So if you have a thought of foolishness today and you're an apostolic, you're going to hell, unless you can confess it. So if you have a foolish thought, you get hit by a car and die, I guess you're going to hell. Because you backslid. I mean, by their own definition of eternal security, which they don't believe in, you know, they say if you return to sin, that you forfeit eternal life. So that means none of them are saved. So if you ask them, are you 100% sure you're on your way to heaven? They say yes. Don't believe them. They're lying. It's not true. You're there in John chapter 6. Look at verse 40. Because they'll say this. They'll say, well, and I heard this woman say this on Sunday too. You have to do the will of God or you're not going to heaven. You can't go to heaven. You can't have eternal life unless you do the will of God. And they love saying this. And when we were in Mountain Home, I forgot who was with me. I think it was Caden. We knocked on the guy's door, apostolic. You know, he told me the same thing. You have to do the will of God or you lose your salvation. That's what he said. You know, well, what's the will of God? Look at John 6:40. He says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So what's the will of God? It's John 6:40. That's the will of God. And this is the will of him that sent me, right? That everyone that which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. After you hear the word, you trust, you believe, you're sealed to the day of redemption. It's very simple. It's the same doctrine that Jesus Christ taught. They'll say, well, Christ never taught that. What? Don't you use the King James Bible? You know, we can destroy these people. This is a great wickedness, what they say here, that you forfeit your eternal security if you return to sin. Now jump down to verse 51. John 6:51, it says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So by saying otherwise, by saying, no, it's not by Jesus Christ, that his bread, that his way is not good enough, what you're saying is it's your way, not his way. You're saying it's man's way, not God's way. That's what they're saying. They're saying, I mean, they constantly want to bring this human achievement doctrine into salvation, that it's by us turning from sins. It's by us getting the elders' hands laid on us, you know, in water baptism and all these sorts of things. Look at verse 54. Jump to verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, you know, Jesus Christ, verse after verse after verse after verse. I mean, we could go to John chapter 10 and talk about how no man shall pluck them out of my hand. You know, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all. I mean, it would be ridiculous. I mean, again, we could spend weeks proving this point that you could never lose your salvation. You can never lose your salvation. By saying that you can, you're saying that you're stronger than God. And that's according to John chapter 10. So by them saying that you forfeit your eternal security, you're saying that you're stronger than God and you can pluck yourself out of his hand. That's blasphemy. Right? That's not just a simple misunderstanding. That's not just, oh, we're misguided. No. You're blasphemous. You're blaspheming the God of the Bible, the God of this world. You're blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? We as believers, we should never take that lightly. We should know how to deal with these people. And I know everybody in here does, you know, but nonetheless, we need to take a stand against these people because they're out there. You know what? And they share a lot of commonalities with other denominations like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. You start studying all these things, it's really just the same garbage doctrine, really. Maybe just a couple spinoffs. You know, if you start talking with these apostolics about how the Mormons are wrong, well, that's not loving. That's not loving, brother. That's not loving. Well, don't call me your brother, for one. I had this apostolic guy come get... See, these people have been plaguing me for years. I had this one guy, I was back in maybe like 2010, come up to me at work, just constantly come seek me out. You know, because I was quiet or whatever, he just, you know, I would just listen to him. And finally, one day, I just snapped. You know, and he was just telling me, you know, at my church, our pastor, he goes around to the different wives and he dances with them. What? Yeah. I'm like, what the hell does that have to do with anything? I was like, dude, that's stupid. That's when I flipped out. I was like, that's ridiculous. I'd just start swinging. I wouldn't do no questions asked at that point. There ain't going to be no dancing with my wife here. Look, it's not going to happen. Right? And he's like, well, The Bible, you know, I forgot what he quoted, but he basically said, you know, it's the bishop's job to rule the church well, and by doing that, and it pleases them, and it pleases the husband. I was like, dude, are you messing with me? You're either messing with me or you're on meth. It's one of those two things, you know? And the guy's just like, after that, look, I said some other things too, and he never talked to me again, you know? And I was calling him a heretic because he started going off, well, we also speak in tongues, and you don't speak in tongues and stuff. And we had this big fight and stuff, you know? And at my job, when I was at the government, you could get away with stuff like that. Like, I could do anything and not lose my job, just about, you know? And so when people would come at me with stuff like this, I'd have fun, and we had some fun that time. But, you know, that's what I was going to say. I want to say it was about 2 years later. I think it was 2012. Yeah, it was 2012. This guy's church is in the newspaper, and his pastor's in jail for molestation, for embezzlement, multiple accounts of adultery were brought up in the article. And I was like, man, I wonder where that guy's at now. I wonder what church you go to now, buddy. You know, and he was doing the same thing. You got to turn from your sins. He's giving these little pamphlets, you know, I take them and just chuck them. I wasn't super zealous at the time. I was a little bit more nasty than I am now. But nonetheless, you know, and that never left my mind what he said. You know, you should come to our church because our pastor dances with all the men's wives. I'll knock you out. What are you talking about? You got to be out of your mind to think that's okay. I mean, look, I know heathen people that don't think that's okay. I know people that don't want anything to do with God that don't think that's okay. Look, even the liberals out there don't think that's okay. That's cult-like, and that's my next point. Point number six, my last one. Apostolics are apostates because of their odd interpretations of the scriptures. Apostolics are apostates because of their odd interpretations of the scriptures. And like I said, I wish I could remember exactly the verse that he quoted me to try to justify that. I can't. But nonetheless, that's cult-like. You know what I mean? That's cult-like behavior. And so are these next things. Listen to this. Did I have you turn to 1 Corinthians 11? If not, go to 1 Corinthians 11 real quick. We're almost done. So I said, apostolics are apostates because of their odd interpretations of the scriptures. It says this on their website. The holy greeting, a kiss of charity, is practiced among brethren as a symbol of love for one another. Now, look, I know Paul said greet one another with a holy kiss. Look, I don't live in Dubai or Saudi Arabia or any of these other countries that still kind of do stuff like that, you know. And, you know, hey, Paul said, you know, greet each other with a kiss of charity. You know, I'll shake your hand or something like that. How you doing? But they actually practice this. So they give each other hugs and kisses. You know, they give each other cheeky kisses and stuff like that. So I guess when you walk into an apostolic church, you got to kind of go like this if you're a guy. And you're like right here. And that goes back to the dancing thing. You know, I'm not saying all of those churches do that. But the one where this guy went to, they did do that. And they go on to say this. This here is also odd. It says, governmental authority is respected and obeyed. Members serve in a non-combatant status in the military. Oaths are not taken, but truth is affirmed. Okay, look, we've talked about oaths before. Like, I get it. You know, I don't, but I'm not going to submit to every government authority if it goes against the word of God. Right. But it sounds to me like these people would. And they expect complete obedience from their people. I was doing a lot of reading on their website. I mean, you think we're tough. They'll throw you out if you don't apply or comply with any of their regulations, whether they think they're biblical or not. I mean, you want to stop giving, you're backslidden. You can't go out to the community and hand out their false tracts. So we need to convince more of them. Hey, don't be giving, you know, try to talk them out of some of these things so they get kicked out of the church. Oh, it goes on to say this also. This is the one I want to talk about. It says, sisters wear a veil or head covering during prayer in worship as a symbol of their submission according to God's order of creation. So they wear some kind of a covering, just like the Muslims, or just like those other guys wear the Dixie cups. You know, they took that from the Jews. Mennonites. I knew if I looked at you, I'd remember that. The Mennonites wear those cups on their heads too. You know, and I know all you're mocking. Well, Elijah mocked the prophets, all right? These people deserve to be mocked. Right. Their leadership, rather, right? I'm not saying I'm going to mock their congregants unless they try to get me to do some dance or kiss me on the cheek. Something else is going to happen if you try to kiss me on the cheek. I'll tell you that right now. All right, so 1 Corinthians 11. So let's just look at this where they get this odd view, because I don't think we've talked about this yet as a church, but they say that women have to pray with their heads covered. Completely ridiculous. Let's read a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. You see, this is where they went wrong. They say, well, the head of the wife is every man. And that's not true. Look, you wives, the only person that's the head over you is the husband, not every other person in the church. That's ridiculous. You see, because sometimes people get this, even in our movement, I see this. Some of these guys, they get this idea they could just go boss other people's wives around, and it drives me nuts. Look, let's just put that away and understand right now, that is not okay. It is never okay to go boss someone else's wife or mom around. Look, you know, we need to do things in decency and in order, and that's not even close. Look at verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. So it's talking about the hair. It's not talking about having a hat. Look at verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, right, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame-free woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not the woman, but the woman of the man. And if it sounds confusing, don't worry, he's going to clear it up for us. We'll keep reading. Look at verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. No, I don't know what that means. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And I've heard these people bring other people to this verse before, even at the doors. You know, I've been in California, so when I run into an apostolic guy, they'll quote verse 13, they'll quote verse 3, and they'll just leave it at that. They don't expect you to know or to be familiar with this entire chapter. Look at verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. All right, so all that to say this, that the woman's hair is given to her for a covering, not a veil. It's not talking that you have to have a hat. There's this street preacher, and he's an apostolic guy. His name's Kerrigan Skelly. He's got a lot of views on YouTube, a lot of subscribers. But he goes to these nightclubs and these bars with a bullhorn, right? And he goes up to them. I watch this video. He goes up to these people at a nightclub and he's like, all right, you filthy dog sinners. And he starts yelling at them, and then they go over. These people get out of line. They go over and they start roughing him and his buddy up. And it's like, look, no wonder. And he's like, you should have a covering on. You should put a skirt on. And it's like, is that going to win people to Christ? Well, to them, they think it will, because remember, they think that people get saved by seeing their good works, right? That's how they believe people get saved, but it obviously false. Anyways, I just wanted you to see that. Point number 6, apostates are apostates because of their odd interpretations of the scriptures. So the things that they practice, like this holy greeting, a kiss of charity, that's kind of a new one to me, but it makes sense after my experience with that guy at my old job, you know, and the whole dancing thing, and just their cult-like submission to the government. You know, like, I believe that if the government was like, hey, don't preach out of certain parts of the Bible, they would probably comply with that. You know, and they encourage people to join the military. I don't encourage that, even though I was in the military. In today's military, I mean, it's just filled with sodomites reigning and running around, and the laws are there to now protect them. You know, it was different when I was there, a lot different. So I definitely would reject all that. But, you know, that's something that they're for. You know, and why? Because they can't preach you submit to the elder in your whole, you know, aspect or your whole realm of life if they don't teach you you have to do the same for the government, right? They want to create that fear and that control over people. And that's one thing I notice about these types of people that want to say you have to turn from your sins. You know, it does, like I said, it does make the simple, the people that don't get it, makes them feel guilty and they keep coming back to church because they have this thought in their mind, well, you know, if I backslide, you know, I'm gonna lose my salvation and go to hell. And you would have to be high to believe that. I mean, after reading these verses, after having somebody, except I'm kidding, of course, you know, there's a lot of people that are mixed up right now that believe that will wind up getting saved later. But the leadership has got to be high. I'll tell you that right now. These people are wicked. And we don't have any more time to go on to other points. I just wanted you to see 6 quick reasons why apostolics are apostates, why they should be avoided as far as fellowship goes, why we need to stand against them, you know, and just hopefully give you some quick references that you can go back to if you run into one that is confused. Because remember, our goal isn't to be rude to them at the door. Our goal is to preach them the truth, preach them the gospel, try to get them saved, right? It's the leadership. It's the ones that are accursed, like Paul told us in Galatians 1. Those are the ones we're going to go ham after. Those are the ones that we're going to attack and make sure that their people know that they ran into us. You know what? We're not going to let them forget, because people don't forget pain. And the pain that I caused that lady on Sunday, I guarantee you she's going to remember that the next time she opens her filthy mouth and tries to tell somebody they have to turn from their sins to be saved. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the truths in the Bible. Thank you so much for salvation being a free gift, Lord, that we accept one time and we're saved forever. Please help us to go preach that the rest of this week, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen.